Well, the most difficult job to get in the government is, you would think maybe president, but actually the harder job, especially these days, is that of the clandestine services. To become a clandestine service operative, better known as a secret agent, at the CIA. The process begins with a resume that you hand in, an application form, and you have to have a bachelor's degree. You need to be able to speak at least one foreign language. Having experience living abroad in multiple different countries always helps, and you have to have a declaration of peak physical fitness as well. Of the hundreds of applicants that apply each year, only 17% will be considered for the then grueling two-year process of tests and screening. There'll be intelligence and aptitude tests. There'll be lie detector tests, polygraph tests, background tests, physical fitness tests, a barrage of up to four-hour interviews, psychological evaluations, and tests about current affairs as well. And over and above all of that and the background check given to you, then they also do a background check on all of your friends and even neighbors, your family, all of your relatives all get tested. Well, Michelle Rigby Assad, who is a Christian and was a secret agent for the CIA stationed in a sensitive country in the Middle East, she wrote a book about this called Breaking Cover, My Secret Life in the CIA. And of course, she was given permission by the CIA to write this book, so, you know, who knows how much information is actually allowed to be in there. But what she said about the process of being chosen to work at the CIA, the hardest part of all for her as a Christian was the lie detector test. Now, you would think that for a Christian that would be the easiest part of all, because Christians are people who don't like to lie. And we know that lying's wrong, and so hopefully throughout your Christian walk you've been schooled in not lying. But she says the reason that this made it so much harder is because every time she was asked a question that was kind of a comprehensive, sweeping question, she would be racked with guilt, thinking that she couldn't name enough times that the person wanted to hear. So, for example, one of the questions is, please tell us every time you've ever lied or been deceitful. Well, she says, as an evangelical Christian, this is very difficult. She says here that it is at this point that all serious conservative evangelical Christians completely fail the exam. Because we know, based on decades worth of preaching, that even if we have considered a sin in our hearts or minds, it's as if we committed the actual sin. God sees our hearts, and the polygrapher must too. We feel so guilty for our transgressions that the polygraph goes haywire. The polygraph is a torture device that is most effective with people who have a conscience, unquote. Well, another part of the process that feels like torture for anybody applying for it is the way that they let you know whether you're chosen or not, and, well, really, the way they don't. So you have this interview, and they'll ask you questions, and Assad here talks about this time that she was asked questions, a long interview about current affairs. It was supposed to be a long interview, and the person said, well, tell me what countries you are a specialist in. She said, oh, well, that's the Middle East. She had lived in the Middle East. She was fluent in Arabic. That's what she had studied at Georgetown. So she was like, oh, I know about the Middle East. They said, good, let's talk about Latin America. And she didn't know anything about Latin America. And so she didn't even know who the current presidents of the various countries were. She didn't know about things that had just happened. And it was very discouraging. She thought, okay, well, that's the worst interview I've ever had. I've obviously blown it. But then they don't tell you that you've blown it. They don't tell you that they're not choosing you. They just never contact you again. On the other hand, if they do choose you, like in her case, she did actually get another chance at another interview, they still don't contact you and let you know that you did okay and that there'll be another interview until they're good and ready for you. So 2 months later, out of the blue, she'll get a call saying, okay, now for the next step. She didn't even know that she was still in the running. This happened at every stage of the process where you weren't told that you were chosen to get through to the next step. So you always go along thinking, well, I've blown this. I'm just going to carry on with my life. And what they do during that time is they watch you. They watch you for those 2 months from afar. And they tell you right in the beginning, just assume that everything that you say and do from now on is being recorded by the CIA. Well, then if you do actually get chosen, it's a wonderful privilege, of course. They don't pay very well. They start off their secret agents at $40,000 a year, so they're really trying to weed out people. They're looking for the most patriotic and most loyal. But if you ever then get caught on the job, you know, in the field, well, they might come and rescue or trade you for another prisoner, or they might not. And you don't know that either. They may deny all knowledge of your existence. Well, sadly, some Christians feel the same uncertainty about their own salvation. They don't know if they've been chosen or not. They're kind of waiting for judgment day to find out for sure. And in the meantime, just kind of doing the best that they can. They're unsure of whether or not God would save them from the punishment that they know that they deserve. They know from decades of preaching that they have sinned in their hearts and their minds and their deeds and that they deserve punishment. And all Christians understand this. But there are many Christians out there who don't know whether or not 100% that they've been forgiven. But God wants his chosen to be sure of their salvation. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And for those who are visiting, if I mention the town, I will pronounce it correctly. Not Thessalonica, but Thessalonica, like harmonica and Veronica. Just saying. We've learned so far about Thessalonica that it was a thriving city of about 200,000 people during that time. It's more like a million people now. And this church that was started there was when Paul came for 3 weeks preaching in the synagogue, and then he was chased out by the jealous Jews, but there were some who believed, and so they stayed behind, and they were the church of the Thessalonians. And then when Paul was in Athens, he sent Timothy to, or left Timothy to go and find out about them. And Timothy comes with this glowing report that they have not turned away from the faith. They have not been persecuted out of existence, but they are a thriving, healthy church. And the whole letter is not dealing with problems, like Paul's other letters to his other churches, but just a wonderful celebration of a healthy, thriving church and encouraging them to excel still more. Well, we saw last week that signs of a healthy, thriving, living church would be that they are saved, serving, and steadfast. Saved, it's not just a social club, it's not just we get together to do things, but that the members of the church need to be saved. That's why we have a membership process, to check that you understand what the gospel is. You can't just say, I'm in the church, and maybe you don't believe that Jesus is God, for example. So we have that kind of process to help you realize that you are saved and so that we can kind of vouch that the members of the church are saved. Anyone is, you know, always welcome to visit. You can visit as long as you want. And if you're deciding whether or not this is your church, that's fine. But the members of the church need to be saved. The second thing that we see is that they need to be serving. It's not just an academic enterprise. So the one mistake is that you've got a church full of well-meaning people doing wonderful things, but they're not saved, or the majority of them aren't. The other problem is that they're not serving. You have a real church that's full of Christians, but if it was a thriving, real, healthy church, the people there would actually be serving, not just an academic enterprise, learning doctrine. And then thirdly, we saw that they were steadfast. Steadfast in trials and perseverance. This, a healthy church is not a church that will compromise or try to blend in with the social norms of its day, trying to blend in with the world. It will not be swayed by culture. It will not be discouraged by persecution or pressure from the government. So that's what we saw last week. Let me read it again from verse 1, and we'll go a little further today. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God, always, for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, they're saved, your labor of love, they're serving, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And stop right there. That's as far as we'll get this morning. We're going to look at three realities that give us confidence in our salvation. three realities that hopefully will help you know that you are chosen if you are. And the first one is affection, election, and then reception. So affection, the love of God, election, the choice of God, and reception. The way you receive the gospel is through the power of God. And notice that all of these are based not on you and what you do, but on God and what He does. So this is how you can know if you're chosen or not. Firstly, affection, the love of God. Look at verse 4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Paul calls other Christians brothers. That's his term for them. So that he's talking to people that he knows are Christians. He is confident that they are loved by God and that God has chosen them. And so we want to tease out, well, where does he get this confidence in being able to look at that church and know that they are an elect church, a chosen church? Well, when a government agency or a sought-after company or institution chooses you to work for them, accepts your application, it's quite an honor. I mean, people that get to work at Google or Harvard or the CIA, it's really a humbling thing when you're the one that's chosen. I remember when we voted on me being your pastor, and there was this unanimous vote to call me as pastor. And for Baptists to vote and it be unanimous is unheard of. It was very humbling. It was really a moving thing. So to be selected by God, chosen by God, to be in His family, in His kingdom, well, it's an unspeakable privilege. And it ought to be very humbling. We should never get the sense that, well, if I'm a Christian, it must be because I deserve to be one. True Christians understand that that's just not how it works. You're not chosen because you were better than the people that weren't chosen. You're not a Christian because there was something in you that God needed or God wanted. When an institution or an agency or business hires someone and chooses them out of all the applicants, it's because they believe they will be the best applicant for the job. They are bringing something. They're adding some value to the company. They're going to make the company the most money. They're going to be the best suited one for what the company needs or what this institution needs. But it's not like that when God chooses someone. Because God doesn't need you. Because God doesn't need anything. There must be some other driving motive in God for Him to choose people than a need for them. And if He's choosing people because He doesn't need them, then it doesn't matter that they are the best and brightest. In fact, the Bible specifically tells us He deliberately doesn't choose the best and brightest for His kingdom, because if all people in all churches were all the smartest people in the neighborhood, the most educated people in the neighborhood, and everyone was the best and the brightest of all the people they knew, then who would get the credit for being in the church? Those people. Well, that's why God's choosing them, because they're the smart ones. But 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Isn't that fascinating? That's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 and 7 and verse 29. That God chose people who were weak, who were not particularly respected. That doesn't mean that there can be no celebrity in the church. That doesn't mean there can be no one who's smart or educated or rich or powerful or of noble birth in the church. But if you look at the vast numbers of people in the world who have believed in Christ, they tend to be, in general, the people who are most desperate, mostly poor people, mostly uneducated people, most people who just have a simple, pure faith in God. And that way, people don't get to boast about being in the church, because anybody can be in the church. Anyone. A child can believe. And so God chooses you, not because it benefits Him, but because it benefits you. That's how it's different. When Google hires an intern, it's because they expect that hiring process to benefit the company. But when God chooses you, He doesn't gain anything by that. He already has everything He needs, But he wants to bless you. So his driving motive for your salvation must be something else. And what is it? How does Paul know that they're chosen? Not because of them, but he says there, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." So he understands that the choice of God of his church is driven from a motive of love. And that the most important thing about you is that you are loved by God. That's what qualifies you. To put it plainly, God chooses the weak and feeble of this world because he is a God of love, and love is sacrificial, not selfish. So Paul's basing his confidence in their salvation on three realities, and the first one that he starts with here is the love of God. The fact that they are alive, that they're saved, that they're serving, that they're steadfast, is because they are loved by God. Do you understand that? You can only be truly saved, serving, and steadfast if God loves you and chose you and put you to that work. It's not the other way around. Okay, well, if I do this and I do that and I do this, then God will choose me. It's the other way around. Because he loves you, you become a certain way. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. 1 John 4, verse 19 says, "We love because he first loved us." Why do we love each other? Why do we love God? According to that verse, because he first loved us. So his love generates our love. Romans 5, 6. By the way, let me just make a comment about that verse. Not all Christians believe that. I mean, it's there, so they say they believe it. It says, we love because he loved us. But when you talk to people and you say, why did you choose to become a Christian? Why is it that you are a Christian? They will often talk about stuff that they did that boils down to saying, I loved God, so he chose me. What's the difference between you and your evil twin who rejected God? Well, I chose him. I had a soft heart. And that person didn't. So it makes it sound like, oh, God loved you because you loved him first. But the Bible says it the other way around. You loved God because he loved you first. 1 John 4:19, we love because he loved us first. Romans 5, 6, for while we were still weak, and in that context it means unable to save ourselves, while we were spiritually weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Romans 5, 8 says that God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, not after we clean up our act, while we were sinners, this is how he shows his love, Christ died for us in that state. It's very important. At this point you might say, yeah, I know this, but hold on, I'm building a category to fill some information into. It's important for you to understand again and just be reminded of the order that these things happen in. He loves you, therefore you love him. He dies for you while you're ungodly and unloving and unchoosing of him. He dies for you. So the question we want to get to eventually is, how do you know that you are chosen? That's great. How do I know I'm chosen? Well, turn to Ephesians 2. You may have this memorized, but I want you to see it in print. Ephesians chapter 2. So I'm going to start with what doesn't tell you that you're chosen. Like, this is so frustrating. I hate it when teachers do this, but there's method to the madness. You want to know how you know you're chosen? I need to start with what doesn't tell you that you're chosen. Because it's a thing a lot of people think, well, I know I'm chosen because of this. If you are chosen, and this is what this next verse is going to prove to us, it has to start and end with God. With who he is, with what he's done, with what he's like. It starts with that and it ends with that if you are chosen. Let me prove that to you. So Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you, and he's speaking to the Ephesian church of Christians, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So this is where you start off. You're dead in your sins. Dead. How do dead people respond when you poke them with a needle? They don't. They don't care. Okay. So that's you. I poke you with the gospel, you just lie there and take it. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. But now look at verse 4. Then it goes on, you're walking through the prince of the power of the air, etc., just like the rest of mankind. But verse 4 says this, but God. So here's this desperate situation that you're in. Verse 4 then, but God, being rich in mercy, here's the motive, because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. So remember, what I'm showing you here is, you want to know how you know you are chosen. I first want to eliminate, this is not how you know you're chosen. You do not know you're chosen by the works that you've done. So your status with God is not a result of works. It's nothing you can boast about. It's not even your faith, because it says, yes, you've been saved, verse 8, by grace, you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. The grace is a gift of God. The faith is a gift of God. Your response to it is a gift of God. Your coming alive is a gift of God. Your good works that he prepared beforehand that you walk in is a gift of God. So it starts and ends with God. Your only contribution to this whole thing is being dead in your sins. And you do that really well. It's like when you in med school, you know, you have a gross anatomy class and you have to have a cadaver. And then you got to cut up the cadaver as they teach you stuff. And the students, when they come in, they're all squeamish. You know, the cadaver. Eventually, they're eating their lunch on the cadaver. You know, they're like, they name it. They become friends with it. But that cadaver, it's part of the group, but it's not really part of the group because it's dead. And sometimes I even heard of a medical student once in giving a little speech. I think that he was valedictorian of his class or something. He was giving a speech, and he wanted to thank the people that helped him get to where he was. And he named the people in his study group, and he named the cadaver as well. Thank you for your contribution to getting me where I am, you know. Well, the cadaver didn't contribute to his success except to be dead. You don't contribute to your salvation except to be dead, to just be there. God does everything else. You can go back to our text in 1 Thessalonians. So God's love doesn't prove that you are chosen, but God's love does prove that his choice of the chosen is not based on their decisions or their love for him. That's what we just learned in Ephesians 2. It's because of the great love with which he loved us that he makes us alive together with Christ. So it doesn't prove that you are saved. Well, I'm getting there. It doesn't prove that you are chosen. What it does prove is that whoever the chosen people are, their chosen status is not based on their choosing him or their decisions or their responses or their faith or their works or anything about them. So what does it depend on? Well, we'll get to that. The implications of this are profound. Firstly, one implication of this is if you are a chosen person, you don't get to brag about it. You get no credit for that. Because it does kind of sound a little arrogant when you're like, I'm one of the chosen. Well, what did you do? I mean, it's not like there was a selection process that you passed. It's not like, I mean, if a Navy SEAL says, I was one of the chosen, you're like, yeah, okay, that guy's got game. But it's like a prisoner saying, I was one of the chosen to go to jail. Well, yeah, buddy, but that's not really anything to boast about. That's you. I was one of the chosen. Well, I didn't do anything. It's like my kids. They were chosen to be in my family. They didn't do anything about that. I didn't even do anything about that. That's all the Lord, right? So you don't get any credit. The other implication is that you can't mess it up. Now, this is a good implication. Think about that. If my being chosen by God is not dependent on how well I did anything, then me being chosen by God can't be messed up by me not doing that thing well. Does that make sense? I always think of this couple in South Africa that I know. They wanted to adopt a child, so they go to the orphanage, and in South Africa there's many, many orphans because of the population being ravaged by AIDS. And they're called AIDS babies, and some of them have HIV and some of them don't. But they went to this orphanage and they said, you know, we want to adopt a child. And the people were like, well, do you want a boy or a girl? Or do you want one that does have HIV or doesn't? Because you can have that choice. And I give them the choice. And this is what they said. We want whichever child no one else will ever adopt. And they were like, well, it's this little boy. He has HIV and he has a club foot. He was born with, I think, 2 club feet. So he can't walk. He'll never be able to walk. And so whenever people come to adopt, that's the one they don't want. Because having an HIV baby is hard enough. Now you got one that's never going to walk. And they said, we'll take that one. Just let me ask you why someone would do that. Because of their benefit? No, out of love. Now, I want you to imagine something for a moment. Imagine a few years later, that little boy notices that his brothers and sisters in the family can all walk. That everybody at school can walk. That everybody at church can walk. Imagine that little boy started feeling anxious that his parents are going to abandon him because he can't walk. I'm not as good as everyone else. I'm never going to be able to walk. What if they don't love me anymore because I don't walk? What would you say to that child? Let's say you're the child's counselor. And he's worried that his parents are going to abandon him because he can't walk. Wouldn't you at some point out to the kid, your parents knew you couldn't walk when they adopted you, right? They knew this about you already. They're not surprised that you can't walk. This is what they were told. You've got to take some comfort in that. Your parents haven't learned anything new that's made them disillusioned with their choice of you. They didn't choose you because of your athletic prowess, buddy. They chose you because they are loving people, generous people, right? So that child can take confidence in the security of his relationship with his parents, not based on him and his abilities to do well in sport, but because of his parents' character. We have a picture of that in our own church, don't we? This is the model of Christ. This is why our selection into the kingdom is far more like adoption than it is like a hiring process. Hiring is about getting the best person for the job. Adoption, the way God does it, is to find the people that don't have a chance and know it. And he rescues them. And who gets the credit for that? The people? Of course not. Now, there's just a little footnote to that story. It's not really doing anything with the sermon, but what happened is that family managed to get surgeries for that boy, and he can walk now, and because of the love and the care and the nutrition and the medical attention they gave him at a young age, his HIV was reversed too. So he's perfectly healthy, normal kid. And he would have been left to stew in his situation if it wasn't for the love of that family. That's us. We're the infected clubfoot kid in the family. You're the sinner who lets God down all the time. But you know what? That doesn't mean that you're not chosen. Because your choice, his choice of you, is not based on what you brought to the table. And you can't mess it up. So now let's move on to this second point, the choice of God. So you understand that it's coming from the love of God. It's got to do with who God is. Secondly, the choice of God. Look at verse 4 again. For we know, there's these confidence brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. That he has chosen you. Notice the order there. English, it's very easy to see. The subject is he, the verb is chosen, and the object is you. You didn't choose him. Because I often hear this so much. Well, yeah, I believe that God chose He chose me because I chose him. That's not even English, let alone theology. No, it says he chose you. That's what it means to be chosen by God. It's an indescribable honor. And you know why it's an honor? Because very few are chosen. Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but what? Few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. So here, this is the doctrine of election, isn't it? That word chosen is the word elect in Matthew 22. Many are called, but few are elect. Paul calls the Thessalonian believers chosen by God. He has chosen you. The reason this is called the doctrine of election is because that word chosen in the Greek is the word eklogein, where we get the word elect from. And in fact, a lot of English versions translated this way, the King James Version, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. The Holman Version, knowing your election, brothers loved by God. Young's literal translation, having known, brethren, beloved by God, your election. So the ESV calls it chosen, but it is the word election in Greek. So sometimes people say to me, oh, so tell me about your church. You know, when you tell them you're a pastor of a Baptist church in Mobile, they're like, yeah, you and everyone else we bump into, because in the South, there's a lot of Baptist churches. But then I'll mention, well, we're a Reformed Baptist church. So we, and they say, oh, that means you believe in election. Well, everybody believes in election because the word's used all over the Bible. So it's not that you might be a visitor and you came in today and you're like, wait, what? Let me explain to you. All Christians believe in election because the word's used all over the Bible. I just read it to you. And Matthew 13:27 is another example. He will send out his angels and gather his elect. Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, which is the Greek word, the same word as elect, the elect ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. So when a person says, oh, I don't believe in election, what they actually mean to say is, I don't believe in unconditional election. Everyone believes in election. Everyone believes God chooses us. That's why we're called the elect. But some people believe that God chooses us based on us meeting certain conditions. Primarily the condition of having faith. Choosing him. Responding to the gospel. But we've just seen that God doesn't choose you based on what you do and your works and your response and your decision. It's entirely because of the great love with which he loved us. It comes from him. So God chooses people. When you say God chooses, but God, you know, looks down the corridors of time and sees the people that choose him and then he chooses them. Okay, well, that might make sense to you. But that's not in the Bible. So you really have to decide how you build your theology. Do you build a theology that primarily makes sense to you and then you go and find verses and start to put them in and build it up? Or do you start with, well, let's see just what the Bible says and imagine what we come up with then. What you come up with is the Bible always says God chooses you not because of anything you do. So God does not choose you because you choose him. He chooses you out of his own love and of who he is. In fact, John 15:16, Jesus said it as clearly as possible. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go bear fruit. You did not choose me. Well, I chose you because you chose me. No, you did not choose me. Well, you chose me because I chose you. No, you did not choose me. I chose you. So as soon as you come up with, yes, but he did because I chose him back, you're just coming up out of the Bible and making stuff up at that point, which is what most Christians do with these verses. Well, I can't mean that because this is their problem. If God chooses me, why doesn't he choose everybody? If it's unconditional. It's way easier to think, well, he chooses the people that respond to him. That makes sense why they're chosen. And that's fine. That can make sense to you. It's just not what the Bible says. My job, you hired me, is to tell you what the Bible says. You got a problem with it, you take it up with God. I'm just telling you what it says. You will not find a verse in the Bible that says, he chose you because you chose him. Okay, enough of that. Ephesians 1, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So he chooses you before you're born, because you weren't born then. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's Ephesians 1, 4. Romans 9, 11, we read this earlier in the service. Though they, speaking of the twins in Rebecca's womb, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Therefore it's written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So here's, and we're going to learn a lot about this in our Obadiah study, so come back tonight. But Jacob and Esau in the womb, it's not like, well, Esau kept kicking Rebekah's bladder, so he's done. Like, no, of course not. He did nothing wrong. He did nothing wrong. He wasn't even born yet. And Jacob, it's not like, well, Jacob was really, really good. He was in the womb praying for his mom. Like, no, Jacob was grabbing the heel and wait, yeah, like he was, this is just complete, these are just babies in the womb. They're not good or bad. That's what it says. They've done nothing, either good or bad. But in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, I loved one, I hated the other. So you can come up with any kind of thing that makes sense to you in your brain as long as it doesn't contradict the Bible. And unfortunately, most of the systems out there that try to make sense of it contradict the Bible. So just stick with what the Bible says and you'll be fine. Now, either way, let's not get too sidetracked because all Christians agree God chooses people. Some say it's based on their response and some say that it's unconditional. That's what I believe. But both groups, all Christians have the same burning question. How do I know if I'm one of the chosen? Now, the answer lies in understanding. I'm going to give you the answer now, so pay attention. The answer lies in understanding that when the Bible talks about election, it is talking about the backstory of your salvation. It's talking about the mechanism of your salvation. It's talking about the inner workings of the watch, the stuff you can't see, the stuff that happens in eternity past. It tells us that so that we don't take credit and we give God credit. But it actually has no bearing on you choosing him or not. You still need to hear the gospel, understand it, believe it, put your faith in Jesus and turn away from your sins, and anyone can do that. Once you've done that, you can go read the Bibles and say, oh, that's how that worked in the background. So this is important. I'm going to say the sentence twice. You can never see your election. You can only see your salvation. Get it? The election's the invisible part that God just tells us so that we understand theology. But salvation's the part that we actually deal in. You can never see your election. You can only see your salvation. Election is what God does. Salvation is what happens to you when he does that. You can see what happens to you. So that's how you know you're chosen. Because what happens to you is the stuff that happens to chosen people. Like when Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus is like, how can these things be? How can a person be born again? Being born the first time, I didn't do anything. How do I get born a second time? Jesus says, you can't. It's like the wind. The wind just blows where the wind blows. You can't even see the wind. That's what it's like with the Spirit. Well, that's not very helpful. Imagine your kid comes and says, Mommy, I want to become a Christian. Well, we'll see if the Spirit comes your way or not. There's nothing you can do. I mean, that's what he's saying to the guy. Because what he says is you can't see the wind. So how do you know that there's wind? Because you see the effects of the wind. You see the wind, you know, the leaves and the roof getting ripped off. Whatever it is. You can see the effects of the wind. But you can't see the wind. In the same way, you can't see the Spirit and the election and all the stuff that goes on invisibly in the spiritual realm. What you can see is the effects of the Spirit in the material realm. You can see, hey, I suddenly don't want to commit sin anymore. I want to commit righteousness. I don't want to watch junk on TV on a Sunday morning or engage in my hobby or whatever. I want to go to church and worship with God's people. Where does that come from? That's just a weird effect. I don't want to read the tabloids anymore. I want to read the Bible. This is change, you see. Your speech will start clearing up. You'll go from swearing like a fishwife to swearing like a sailor to swearing a little less to eventually praising God and edifying people. And your speech clears up over time. And you start dress more modestly. And your priorities start shifting. And your affections start shifting. And your relationships start healing. And your morals start changing. Everything starts changing about you. And you're like, why did that happen? Because you're saved. Why are you saved? Because you're elect. See, you can't go digging around in the invisible part. It's like when you go into the doctor's office and you don't say, oh, I got this pain in my heart. He doesn't say, lie down. You know, I'm going to cut you open and have a look. That's a last resort. We don't look at the invisible stuff first. You put on a little stethoscope, you know, and put you to the beep, beep, blop, you know. We'll do some tests. Run on that treadmill. Let's see if you pass out or not, you know. We're going to see the effects of what's happening before we have to go in there and have a look. So it's the same with your salvation. Don't say, well, am I elect? I want to look into the invisible stuff. You can't do that. Just look at the visible stuff. Do you love Jesus? Do you love his word? Do you love his people? Do you actually like singing to him? Do you like it when the songs have truth in them that encourage you? Do you want to be his child? Do you want to believe in him? You see, that's not natural. That's supernatural. And that's how you know that you're one of the chosen. Let me just read you one more passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 as we close. I know, I didn't get to the power of God. We'll do that next week. The ladies know this one's from 2 Peter because they're going through it in their Bible study. But as you go there, I just want to tell you this time in Argentina, I was an exchange student in Argentina, and we went to the public pool, and I first had to have a doctor's examination. And one of the things the doctor asked me, through a translator was, have I had a certain vaccine? But I didn't know what he was talking about. I didn't know the disease he was talking about. I didn't know if I'd been vaccinated for it or not. And so he just pulled up my sleeve and he looked and he said, yeah, that's the one. That's the mark that vaccine leaves. And he checked it off. And I was like, oh, I didn't even know. Still to this day, I don't know what that mark is. I got it when I was little. Polio, I hope, or something. But, you know, if you got the mark, you got the vaccine. That's how that works. Now, imagine how cool that would be. How do I know if I'm chosen? Oh, you got. Let me see your sleeve. Yep, you've been chosen. There's the little tattoo. You're good. It doesn't work that way. There's no mark. But you know the other way you can know that you're vaccinated? So you don't get sick. You don't get the disease. If everyone else around you is getting the disease and you don't have a mark and you don't know if you've been, but you're immune to it, there's an effect, you see? There's no mark. In fact, remember Spurgeon said, if God painted a yellow stripe of the backs of the elect, I'd go through London lifting up coats, preaching to only them. But he has not, so I preach the gospel to all, and God brings in his sheep. Imagine there was a nice little yellow stripe on all the elect, then we would just know. But this is what 2 Peter 1 says, and I'll close with this, because this is the answer. You came here, you read the sermon title, how do I know I'm chosen? This is it. For this very reason, 2 Peter 1:5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and it goes to godliness, brotherly affection, love, and then verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities, says he's nearsighted. But verse 10, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. So do you see what he's saying? You can't know your election, but you can confirm your calling and election by witnessing the effects in your life of knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, brotherly affection. In other words, as you grow in your maturity as a Christian, that will confirm to you your election and your calling, the stuff that you can't see. So how do I know if I'm chosen? Look at your life. Do you look like a Christian? I don't mean like a, you know, cultural Christian? I mean, do you look like, do you behave, are you, do you feel, do you understand, are you a person who loves Jesus and wants to live for him? That's how you know you're chosen. And how you describe that terminology is not important. What's important is that you know you've turned from your sin and you love your Savior. So I'll pull in the power of God next week. But just to make this point about God's power is that when Paul says, not only in word, but also in power, and the Holy Spirit with full conviction, it's how they received it. It's your reception. That's the third point. Your reception of the gospel proves that you're chosen. Because only the chosen receives the gospel with the Holy Spirit and power and believing in it. So it's not hearing the gospel that saves you. It's receiving it, accepting it, allowing it to bear fruit. That's how you know that you know him. So I hope you notice that all of these sources of your confidence come from knowing about God, not your behavior, performance, and decisions, and effort, and understanding, and faith, but everything that God did on your behalf through Jesus Christ. It's your faith that makes it real to you, but it's God's work that gives you that confidence. Now, the difference between the CIA and Christianity is that Christianity has no secret agents. Once you're an agent for Christianity, people can see it. They can see the difference. You're an outspoken advocate for Jesus Christ and his gospel because you tell other people and you allow it to change your life. You don't try to blend in like a secret agent. You try to stand out. If you want to learn more about what a genuine chosen person's life looks like, come back next week and I'll tell you. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we are thankful that our salvation does not depend on us, but depends on you. We're thankful that our choice is not based on our tenacity, because then we could be unchosen. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for saving us from our sins and calling us into your kingdom because of the great love with which you loved us. We pray this in your name. Amen.